Have you ever been shocked when you see another side of a person that you never really would have anticipated? Such brings us to our study today, when we again see God as the judge. I'm reminded of something that you, how many of you still remember Austin Gillam? You still remember Austin? I remember one of the first tales that was told me whenever, as a member of the Union Baptist Church youth group many years ago, that Tim typically, as he would, misbehaved in church, would not come into line with his father's wishes, and his father just looked at him. And in those days, they walked from the church back to the house. Austin never said a word. They got to the house, and Tim is looking at his father's face, and Austin's got a stern look, as it was reported to me, and never said a word to him, took him upstairs, and Tim by then is profusely apologizing for his conduct in church, and Austin says, I'm so glad that you have a repentant heart now. Come over here and take what you got coming. And Austin Gillam now. Austin Gillam swatted his son Tim. That was something that Tim never forgot. Never forgot. As a matter of fact, if they show up here in the next week or two, you might want to inquire about that. Now, when I heard that story, I didn't know Austin that way, because Austin was our youth leader back in those days. Austin seemed to be the kind of guy that was just easy to go along, get along, willing to do anything the young people wanted to do except sin. He made that very clear. We'll have fun at youth groups, but we're not going to sin to do it. And so we had a good time. But I never saw Austin's stern side until the occasion where he and Madeline and Linda accompanied my wife and I and Tim and Barb to church, one of our first Sundays at Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, our freshman year at school. And Tim and I were like, as soon as we walk into the auditorium, we're looking for the seat as far as back as we could get. And Austin marches right to the front, stands at the side of the pew with his hand on the pew. And so here we come. The Kaminsky's in the Gillam tribe. So we march into the pew. We sit down for church services. And the speaker for the day was a man that we never saw before, but his impression when we first saw him began to shake the pew a little bit. Typically, as Tim would, he began to create a stir. No, he's not. And so we're sitting there and we're singing, and he had prayer, and Tim wouldn't let his eyes fall off the speaker, and the pew was a shaking. And it was really hard to get in the spirit of things, if you know what I'm saying. And all of a sudden, I happened to look down the pew like this, and there was old Austin. He was leaning into the pew, down at the rest of us, and he's got this look on his face, never said a word, but he's got this look on his face, and I said, wow. Sat back up, sat up straight, and we proceeded. I never saw Austin Gillam, his severe side, until that day. I would never have expected it from him. Never saw it much after that either. But he had that side to him. And basically, he was, as you well know, a godly man and a lover of God, but a hater of sin. And he would not countenance it, not in anyone, including his own family and his family's friends. And so I want you, again, if the Gillams would show up in the next week or two, gently remind Tim of his parental legacy. I'm sure that he will be greatly appreciated. But let's consider, if you would please, this morning, living in the hand of the judge. We are seen in John's gospel to be in the hand of God, a place from which the scriptures say no man can pluck us out. But consider the hand of a gracious, loving Father in which hand we sit, and compare and contrast that to the hand of the judge, who he is. And I want you to see with me what life is like as we live in the hand of the judge, and to understand who that judge is and what the nature of his ministry as a judge will entail. Would you bow with me for a moment and pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, I would ask that you might help us to work our way through the Scripture in a timely and orderly fashion, securing to each heart that which is needful and necessary for our edification. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that what we see in the Scriptures today might spawn in our hearts a greater love and appreciation for you, perhaps beyond what we have known to this date. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that what is heard today will not easily or soon be lost into our memories. May it also serve as an incentive on our part to gently and compassionately, yet persistently deal with our family members, our friends, with regard to the gospel. We have read, dear Lord, this portion of Scripture, a very compelling indictment and indication of God's plan for those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while, dear Heavenly Father, we find it hard to view our Savior in that light, it is absolutely true. So open our hearts, help us to see. May the Spirit of God work unhindered today in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. What does the sight of Christ as judge bring to mind? You know, for multitudes of people, for Jesus Christ to be judge is a preposterous notion. They say, and rightly so, quoting from Scripture, that God is love. And God so loved the world that He gave, etc., etc. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And that's all true. And yet sin, our sin, my sin, your sin, Christ bore it in His body on the tree, and God judged it. Now for many more, if there is any acknowledgement that God even exists, He often is reckoned with the disposition of an indulgent, permissive parent who loves his children so much that he just sort of winks and nods at their indiscretions, transgressions. Now the truth is, and how would have you look at Acts chapter 17, at verse number 30 and 31. Acts 17, the truth of the matter is, as we look at verse 30, with the caution given in the previous verses that we ought not to think that God, the Godhead, is like unto silver and gold, a material object, because God is spirit. Verse 30 says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Please think. Change with repent. Change. Because, verse 31 says, He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now, when we look at verse number 30, it would seem to me to be hollow and insincere if Jesus is not the judge. And if that's the case, then the command to preach even more so. the writer of this book, back in the 10th chapter, says he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the deceased, literally, physically, and spiritually. Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. And if that isn't the case, then of course any command on the part of God to His servants to preach, and furthermore to preach a message of repentance, is totally groundless. The only reason and the only rationale for change on the part of any creature is that that person in changing might conform to the commandments of God and therefore avoid any possibility of judgment. There's also this to be considered. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22, verse 27, John's Gospel, chapter 5, abbreviated is this. The Father, there in verse 22, again, connecting to verse 27, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27 says He was given authority to execute judgment. So that we can pretty much conclude as we get out the gate here that there is, should be, an expectation of judgment. Now, it is true that for you and me, as the children of God, we will stand, each of us, at the judgment seat of Christ. That event takes place in heaven after the rapture, and we will be judged according to our works, whether they be good or bad. And while our salvation is never in jeopardy, while we can never, under any circumstances, lose our salvation, the conclusions of the judge at the Bema seat will rightly be tracked to your level of responsibilities in the kingdom. To what degree will you serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What can He trust you and me with? All that is being determined as our feet are on the ground here on planet Earth, and our steps and our deeds and our motives are being carefully judged by Him. But make no doubt about it, Acts 17, John 5, verse 22 and verse 27 indicate that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is an expectation of judgment. It is said in the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy, listen to what he says here. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. To me, as when I see that, that's part A and part B. There is going to be a judgment at His appearing, and of necessity that involves the Bema seat. The judgment at His kingdom you find in the Gospels, and then later on in the book of Revelation, where there will be the judgment between the goats and the sheep. And those who are to be judged summarily and most severely are going to be sent away from God, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. So there's an expectation of judgment. You know, that's never more clearly seen, probably in the earliest account of the human timeline. Adam hid. Why would he do that? Because with him there was an expectation of judgment. That's the first time recorded that Adam ever hid so as to avoid fellowship with God. He knew judgment was coming. Those of you who had austere parents in your youth, remember the trauma of anticipation when dad would come home from work and you know you had a gift coming. You know, the time just went so slow. And you thought the day would never end. And you said, I wish to get this over with. And all of a sudden, you hear Pop's car coming down the street, pull into the driveway. And you cinch up. You get ready. Anticipation. If there was any time a person would want to hide, it would have been then. Adam hid. Because he feared the repercussions of his deed. Now there is also to be considered the expression of judgment. Come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse number 23. The expression of judgment with its background. Not only do I want to share with you how this is parsed out in two ways in this verse and one accompanying verse, but also give you the background for why the whole concept of judgment even is to be considered. Please notice what the verse says. In its context, verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23 then says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Probably the three most dreaded words that could ever enter the ear of the creature are those three words there. Depart from me. Depart from me. Please notice, with regard to the who, in verse 23. Ye cursed. These are cursed people. With regard to their destiny, keep your place there and turn over to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Depart from me. Three dreaded words. Matthew 25 and verse number 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me. There's those three words again. Please notice the who, the cursed. Please notice where in the verse there, into everlasting fire. Into everlasting fire. And then consider why. Consider why they are workers of iniquity. Matthew 7:23 is very clear about that. They work iniquity. So when we consider the cursed, destiny is everlasting fire because they work iniquity. Judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Now why? Why can't God just give consideration to the fact that men are on their best day vanity and they are accounted as nothing more than the dust and say, okay, they did the best they possibly could. But the background we find hinted at back in the Psalms at chapter 5, I believe, if memory serves, at Matthew chapter 5, at verse number 4. Psalm 5, verse 4, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Which is why he says, depart from me. That's why he told Adam, and he escorted Adam and Eve out of his garden, because evil could not cohabit with him. And so he said, depart from me. And he barred their way back into the garden. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. According to verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, falsehoods. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. That's the background of that. And so, inasmuch as we have referred to Adam, find your way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because not only is there an expectation of judgment, not only do we find in the words of Matthew the expression of judgment as and why, and the background of out of Psalm 5, but we come to Genesis chapter 3 and we see again the judgment brings expulsion. Those three words are devastating to the creature. Depart from me. Imagine the emotion that would go on in the heart of a son if his father, for whatever reason, just looked him in the face and said, get away from me and don't ever, ever let me see your face again. Now, an adult or a teenager might find that disconcerting, but they probably would handle it. But imagine the devastation upon a toddler who is told by his father, get away from me. I don't want to see you the rest of the day. Imagine what goes on in the mind of that little kid. But then imagine what the creature must think when he hears these words from God, depart from me. I never knew you. Judgment brings expulsion. Genesis 3 at verse 16. Genesis 3 verse 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And here's the judgment. Here's the judgment. Verse 16 says, he shall rule over thee. That's the judgment placed upon the head of the woman. Now consider that against the backdrop of the now 5 or 6 decades old movement of feminism, where there has been in regulatory dispensations, societal opinions, public policy, a usurpation of male headship at any place in society, not only in the home, but in the church and in government, across a broad spectrum, the usurpation of the judgment of God upon the head of the woman. He said that the man shall rule over thee. Now, God, in this sense, did not mean that to provide for an ogre over the head of a woman, because it basically was a benevolent action on the part of God to provide such for the woman. A benevolent act on the part of God to provide that for her protection. And we can see the rationale for that protection that God would provide for the woman by virtue of her conduct leading up to the sin. It is said of Eve that she was, in other places in the New Testament, Adam was responsible for the sin, but it says Eve was beguiled. Beguiled. She was hoodwinked, tricked, deceived. Yet Adam was responsible. So you have judgment. Unto the woman, he said, he shall rule over thee. Then verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In sorrow, in sweat, and then ultimately you shall return to dust. Do you realize, again, I know you do, do you realize that that was never God's intention originally. Dust was never a part of God's initial program. It wasn't. Say at the funeral service at the graveside, well, unto dust thou shalt return. That was never God's plan. So you have the Adam. In sorrow and sweat, you'll labor. But please notice in verse number 23. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. God sent him forth from the garden. Depart from me. The fellowship that we had enjoyed up to the moment of sin is no more possible, because evil cannot dwell with God. Then you come over to Genesis chapter 4 at verses 11 and 12. Here's the man Cain. Verse 11, now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Judgment now. The man's going to be accountable. Verse 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Every one of you who have put flowers in and maintained a nice little flower garden or a fruit-bearing garden, an orchard or whatever, or a vegetable garden, know the sweat involved here. And what we need to be reminded of, that every time you bend over and you get an ache in your back from pulling a weed, every time you go out there and you reset your corn stalks because the wind blew them all down flat, come right back here. Every time you got to put some kind of a weed retardant without killing the fruit and the vegetables, remember this to Cain. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Imagine, hey, listen, think back to the great days of the last time you put a garden in. It was a grand harvest. You were happy with what you got. I mean, everything just came abundantly. I mean, when I was planting peppers years ago, I remember still picking peppers out of my garden after the snow fell. Those were good years. I remember for the first picking of my corn, where I got so much corn. I said, wow, imagine what it would be without the curse. Judgment. Cain, now thou art cursed, you're a fugitive on the earth. And the punishment in verse 13, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And what is it? Verse 14. Those three dreaded words come back here again. Thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall always come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. I'll bet you Cain's cervical inclination was really matured, because his head would be like on a swivel. He would have to be able to turn around, be looking over his shoulder every place he went, had not God mercifully, graciously intervened, even for Cain. But you look, come down to verse 16, and again, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I do not doubt for one instant that when we find in the Scripture a reference to judgment and a reference to hell invokes or uses the term hellfire and pain and torture and permanence, I do not doubt for a minute that that is to be seen literally true. But I want to say to you, from where I stand, and I probably think you would agree with me, that no matter how hot the fire of hell is, no matter how egregious the pain of the sufferer is, no matter how blistering the torment is, the greatest suffering in hell is to be away from the presence of God. Do you remember what Jesus said at the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus, in suffering for my sin and your sin, was sent and separated from the presence of the Father for the first time in eternity. To be separated from God is indeed hell on earth. And literally those who have never trusted Christ, who have never embraced Him as Savior, are living away from His blessed presence. And so if there is the expulsion, there of necessity must be exclusion. It is said that God is that the Lord Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the deceased, spiritually and physically. And I'll just leave you with this for today. There was a time in Moses' life. Now remember, Moses was commissioned by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Okay? And I would imagine Moses, like everybody else, was really anxious about getting to the promised land. Along the way, there arose a time when the people began to whine and to moan and to murmur about not having enough water. And it is said there in Numbers chapter 20 that God would use the instrumentality of Moses to provide the water. But Moses took upon himself to exercise an act of the flesh. And God rebuked him for that. And he said to Moses, he said, here's the judge now. Judging the living. Here's God now judging the Christian on earth, judging the Christian. He says to Moses, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land. They're going over, but you're not going to lead them. Now God graciously allowed him to get to an elevated height to allow him to at least see what he so long desired. And sometimes God, in His judgment of the child of God here for flagrant disobedience of His word, the psalmist said that it went ill with Moses because he spoke inadvisedly, inappropriately, that brought down God's judgment upon him on planet earth. And he was buried where his family, apart from where his family would finally arrive. You might say that when Moses sinned, literally the curtain came down on Moses. Power was transferred from him to Joshua, and it would be Joshua who would lead them into the promised land. So when it says that the Lord Jesus is judge of the living and the dead, please understand that while there is judgment due to every unbeliever for their rank rebellion against the overtures of a gracious God, God also holds the feet of His saints to the fire and holds each of us accountable to obey His word. And if there's any doubt or skepticism in our hearts and minds, we just need to remember what happened on those dreadful days in the Corinthian church when some among their number were removed from them through the valley of death because of willful disobedience to the word of God. Father hath committed to the Son all judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. And so we must give consideration in this introductory portion of the message to what life is like in the hand, living in the hand of the judge of heaven and earth. We may rightly expect judgment. There is clear expression of God's judgment. Judgment will involve expulsion and exclusion. Expulsion to the unbeliever, exclusion to the believer. The judge of the earth, the judge of heaven and earth always judges righteously. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we rightfully cling to an impression in our hearts of a loving Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly who and what He is. Help us to be able to balance life in His hand as we see Him then as judge, and know that we are accountable from day to day. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, where we cannot help ourselves, to be obedient to Thy Word and to bring glory to Your name. May You, dear Heavenly Father, be a comfort and an encouragement to every soul present this day. Take us on our way home, happy and glad that we are loved by You, and that we may rightfully expect Your return, and that at that moment to be taken into Your presence forever. And to thank You, dear God, that we will never have to hear those words as children of God, "Depart from Me, I never knew You." Oh, thank You, Lord. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.